studies in Mark's Gospel has taken us now to the action-packed week of our Lord, just before the cross and the resurrection. I wonder if to some of you, these events that occurred so long ago, 2,000 years ago, and so far away, do not sometimes seem rather remote from your own experience. Sometimes we're caught up so in the hurly-burly of our daily life that these events seem to be remote from us and of little significance. They seem to be rather dull sometimes because of familiarity, and especially in contrast with such exciting things as the capture of Patty Hearst and the continuing trend of inflation and the events of the Middle East and the visit of a president here to our community and all these events of this week. But you know, these current events that capture our interest from week to week are all going to be nothing but a dim memory 10 years from now. If you don't believe that, just think back of the things that were happening 10 years ago and how unimportant they seem to us now. Little will be changed by what's happened to us this week. But these events that gather around the death of Jesus are the most significant events in all history. Already, every person in all the world that's ever lived has been affected by these events. And if we believe the scriptures, as I'm sure most of you do, this event is the focal point of history, and not only on this planet, but on every galaxy, every star, every solar system, every planet in all the vast reaches of space have been affected by this event. It's the central, most crucial event that's ever taken place. Therefore, it's very important, I'm sure you agree, that we carefully look at these events and see what has been recorded for us, because it has such startling significance to us. Now let's join the story after the incident in Gethsemane's garden, where Jesus was captured and led away by the soldiers to the high priest. Mark doesn't record for us the appearance of Jesus before Anna. Annas, the high priest, the father-in-law of the high priest, but moves directly to the courtyard of Caiaphas, who was the current high priest of that at that time. Verses 53 and 54. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were assembled. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now notice the very careful way that Mark sets this scene for us. Jesus is in the inner room with the Sanhedrin gathered there. Now this consisted of the high priest, all the chief priests, and the scribes and the elders, 70 members of the Sanhedrin, plus their helpers and advisors and so on. So it was a considerable crowd that were gathered into the inner room there in the residence of Caiaphas, the high priest. And there was Jesus in the midst with the Sanhedrin. While just outside, a few steps lower in the outer courtyard, where he could look in and see all that was happening in the inner room, was Peter, sitting with the guards around the fire the guards had built on that chill spring night in Jerusalem. And Mark is very careful to point out that these two occur side by side. Now, there's a reason for that contrast, and we'll see that, I think, as we look at this account very carefully. The trial itself before the priest proceeds in two stages. First, there was the testimony of the witnesses, verse 55. Now, the chief priests and the whole council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, and their witness did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet not even so did their testimony agree. This trial is clearly a farce. The outcome is already determined long before the trial was convened. For Mark records that the chief priests sought for testimony, sought witnesses. And why? Because, as he puts it, they were determined to put him to death. Reminds me of those accounts of the early Western vigilantes who announced to all their victims that they would be sure to give them a fair trial and then hang them. And this is what the chief priests are doing here with Jesus. The whole trial was illegal, right from the very beginning. First, it was held at night, and Jewish law insisted that all trials of criminals before the priests would be held in the daytime. And it met in the wrong place. It was to meet only, the Sanhedrin was to meet only in the hall set aside for its purpose, and only meetings held there were valid. But this is held in the residence of Caiaphas, the high priest. And the Sanhedrin was prohibited by law from reaching a verdict on the same day that the trial was held. And here the verdict is passed immediately at the end of this farcical trial. And yet, despite all this connived and contrived testimony, things aren't going well for the priests. Because, as Mark tells us, that many bore false witness against him, but their witness did not agree. And as these witnesses were brought, one by one, and would recount sometimes the same event, there was such a discrepancy that it was obvious that they were telling either a lie, or had not been there, or that something serious was wrong in their testimony. Now, these were the best witnesses money could buy. And yet, everything was falling apart. And the priests were getting uneasy and restless because the testimony of these witnesses did not agree. But finally, two men stood up. Matthew tells us it was two who did partially agree. For they said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Now, that was the closest to agreement that any witnesses came. And the strongest point in the case the priests had yet against Jesus. For there was an element of truth in what was said here. Remember, in John 2, at the early part of Jesus' ministry, when he first cleansed the temple, 3.5 years before these events, that he said to the Jews, destroy this temple. And he meant, you destroy this temple. If you destroy this temple, then in 3 days I will build it up again. And he set in sharp contrast their destructive powers and his constructive effort. John tells us that he was talking not about the temple of stone and brick, but of his own body. And it was a reference, an early reference to the resurrection. Now, he had not said, I will destroy this temple. And yet, that's what these witnesses say. But there was a germ of truth to what they said. Remember Tennyson said, a lie that is wholly a lie can be met and fought with outright. But a lie that is partly the truth is a harder matter to fight. And these witnesses had enough truth in this to make something stick. But even then, Mark says, they couldn't agree in the detail. So the case was falling apart, and the priests, I'm sure, were feeling very frustrated at this point, for it looked like they could not find a legal ground by which to accomplish the murder of Jesus. But at this point, the high priest saves the occasion from their point of view by doing something entirely illegal. He attempts to put Jesus on the spot and force him to incriminate himself. We have the account in verse 60 on. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he was silent and made no answer. Remember, Isaiah had prophesied, "As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." And evidently, our Lord understood that the testimony against him was so fragmentary, so weak, that it required no answer. He makes no effort to defend himself or to answer the lies of the witnesses, but quietly remains there and remains silent. And the priest, the high priest, is stung by this silence of Jesus. And so he does what is absolutely illegal. He puts Jesus under oath to testify against himself. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his mantle and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Matthew says that the high priest put Jesus on oath. He said to him, "I adjure you by the living God," which was a very solemn form of oath. And in response to that, Jesus breaks his silence to answer the high priest's question. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, what he's really asking is, are you the one who the Old Testament predicts will come, the Messiah, the promised one? And are you the Son of God? This was a clear-cut question, directly placed under and puts Jesus under oath to answer. Now he responds very simply, just with the words, "I am." There are many critics of the New Testament, many of the liberal scholars, who insist that at no time did Jesus ever claim to be the Messiah or claim to be the Son of God. They tell us that these were claims that were made by his disciples for him. It was the disciples that said he was the Messiah. It was the disciples who said he's the Son of God. But Jesus never claimed this for himself. Now, if you ever hear anyone say that, just simply turn to this passage of Scripture. There are other places where Jesus clearly claims to be the Messiah and the Son of God, but this is one of the clearest, because here he's under solemn oath to tell the truth. And in that sobering occasion, he simply and clearly states, "I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God." There's no doubt about it. Now, the rest of his reply, I think, is directed to the high priest personally. For he says, "And you," speaking now directly to the high priest, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And in saying this to Caiaphas, the high priest, he is informing him of his own destiny. We know from other scriptures that when people die, and it doesn't make any difference whether they're believers or unbelievers, when you die, you step out of time into eternity. Events that are long distance yet in time are suddenly present in eternity. That's the difference between time and eternity. And the scriptures reveal that for believers who die, the event for which we're being prepared and waiting here on earth is that of the coming of the Lord with thousands of his saints for his own. I believe, therefore, this explains why oftentimes when believers die, Sometimes the last moment of life causes them to break out in a big smile, and a sense of expectation comes into their eyes. Sometimes they'll even cry out, because what they're seeing is the Lord coming with His saints for His own. An event yet to break into time, but which is met by those who step out of time into eternity. Now, for unbelievers, they too step out of time into eternity. And the event which they see is what Jesus describes here. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming as a judge upon the earth. They see Him as the judge, the great white throne, the impressive scene described in Revelation 20 where all the dead are gathered together and the books are open and the throne is there. Men stand as before the judge of all the earth. And to this high priest, in his arrogant unbelief, Jesus is saying, one day, now, He says, you're the judge, I'm the prisoner. One day, I will be the judge, you will be the prisoner. And with this He answers the blasphemous unbelief of this high priest. And so the high priest, in a hypocritical gesture, tears his garments when he hears this claim of Jesus to be the Messiah. That was a gesture that indicated that this was blasphemy. And he's supposedly outraged by this. So he rends his garment because he's so outraged at this claim of Christ. Now, this is hypocritical because that, of course, was exactly what he wanted him to say. He knew that when he made a claim like that in the presence of the Sanhedrin, his doom was sealed. And so the priest, by this hypocritical act, indicates a phony outrage and demands the verdict. And the Sanhedrin immediately passes sentence and they condemn him to die. And then a strange thing happens. Mark tells us that upon the passing of the verdict, the forces of restraint that had been upon these priests and scribes and elders seem to be lifted. And they do a wholly illegal act. They begin to vent their hatred upon Jesus and pour out in venomous abuse all the pent-up jealousy and hatred that they had gathered against Him. They began to spit on Him. That's the ultimate form of insult. Anybody spits on you, you know they don't think very highly of you. They spat upon Him. They beat Him. They covered His face with a garment, and while His face was hidden, they hit Him and said, "Prophesy, tell us who hit you." Thus they mocked Him, scorned Him, and insulted Him. And again, you remember, Isaiah had said in the passage read for us this morning, 750 years before, Isaiah had spoken the words that Jesus must indeed have been thinking. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who plucked out the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And remember that outside, Peter's watching this. And he never forgot it, because in his letter, his first letter, he warned, he tells us who are believers, Christians, he says that we're to remember that scene. Take heed to it, for Christ was our example, he said. Being reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. And then he tells us that he did this, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now, this is what we're to do. Christians are to do when they're falsely accused, when they're vilified and abused, and it's unjustified. Instead of retorting and trying to justify ourselves, like this, Peter says, we're to return good for evil, revile not in return, but commit ourselves to him who is able to judge things justly. That is God himself. Now Mark takes us outside to Peter, outside the court. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the maids of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the maid saw him, began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while again, the bystanders said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Now, there's no need to dwell on these details. We're all familiar with them. We know how Peter's bravado had caused him in the upper room to vow that he would never deny the Lord, never forsake him. Even though others would, he would not. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he drew his sword in an attempt to defend Jesus and succeeded in lopping off the ear of the high priest's servant, which Jesus immediately had to heal. But now his determination to show himself faithful to Christ has carried him right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he is, warming his hands around the fire with the very guards that had arrested Jesus and brought him there. That was a brave thing to do. And he was in terrible danger himself. And I think it was the pride of his heart that brought him this far along. He was so determined not to let the Lord down, so determined to show that he was wrong about what he'd said. But now as he's there in the midst of the enemies of Jesus, his fears begin to possess his heart and his bravado melts away. His courage is gone. And a young woman, servant of the high priest, who had let him in the door, recognized him and said, "You're one of the Nazarene followers, aren't you?" John tells us, writing years later, that there was another disciple present. Many of the commentators think it was John himself. I do not think so. I think it was Mark. Or if, as I have already suggested, he was the rich young ruler, he would fit the description that John gives, which is there was a disciple that was known to the high priest who had spoken to this maid to let Peter in. And when therefore Peter came in, and the maid saw that a disciple whom she knew to be a disciple had let him in, she was sure that this was also one of the disciples. So she accused him of it. And right away, Peter's defenses have gone. He immediately says, "No, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know what you mean. I don't understand you." And by this, he tries to turn off this inquisitive maid. And wisely, leaving the fireside, he goes outside to the gateway where he'll not be so visible. But the pesky little girl followed him and keeps pursuing the subject, much to the discomfort and embarrassment of Peter. And the maid says to the people standing around, "This man is one of them." I'm sure Peter could have choked her gladly. She kept pursuing it. And as he protested that he was not, they heard his accent. And they said to him, "Why, you must be one of them. You're a Galilean." Peter was as outstanding in that crowd as a Texan in Peoria by his accent. And so they said, "You must be. You're from Galilee." And once again, Peter denied vehemently. And it says he cursed here. Now, that doesn't mean that he began to blaspheme and swear, as we often think. What it means is that he pronounced a curse upon himself. He said, "God curse me if what I say is not the truth." And then he took a solemn oath. I think Mark is careful to point out to us here the contrast between Jesus speaking under oath in the inner courtroom and saying that he is the Messiah and he is the Son of God, and Peter putting himself under oath out in the courtyard denying that he knows Jesus at all. That was a solemn and very serious thing that he did. And just then, Mark says, the cock crowed the second time. Peter's conscience smote him, and he knew what he'd done. And according to the account here, he broke down and wept. Now, the word for broke down is a very strong word in Greek. It means more than that he simply came apart. It means he literally went out and threw himself down on the ground in an agony of remorse. And the tears of repentance and remorse began to flow as he thought of what he had done. Now, I think we can see why Mark has so carefully woven this story together for us. Nothing intrigues me more in this account in the Gospels than to see the careful way that the writers of Scripture choose things that belong together and put them together in the account. Mark has done that here, that we might see the contrast. Here are a band of priests who hate Jesus with all their heart. Their hearts are filled with venom and anger and jealousy and bitterness against him. And all of it comes spilling out in the spitting and the buffeting that followed the verdict. And here's a man who loves Jesus, loves him with all his heart, is determined to defend him, wants to be with him to the end. And yet in the moment of crisis, he fails him, turns false, denies him. Denies even that he knew it. Now, why does Mark put those two things together? I think the answer is that we might understand that both of them are equally a manifestation of the same thing. They're both a manifestation of the undependability of human nature, the flesh, as the Bible calls it. These priests were men of the flesh, men who lived according to the ways of the world. Men who thought as the world thinks, and who were seeking for status and prestige and position. And it was the threat of Jesus against those very things that awakened their hatred and their anger. And it's all expressed in this terrible accusation and the mockery and the ridicule and the violence against Jesus. Now, that's the flesh. We say that's the bad side of the flesh. Everybody recognizes that hatred and anger and vehemence and violence is wrong. And we know that's coming from an evil, perverted heart. But what Mark wants us to see is that the love of Peter was no better. That it too was coming from a dependence on the flesh, on human abilities and human resources to carry him through. And in the hour of crisis, it was no more effective than the hatred of the priests. It could no more be depended upon than that. That love and loyalty and faithfulness meant nothing when it rested on that shaky foundation of the determination of a human will to stand. That's why Mark puts these side by side, that we might see that. But to me, the most hopeful note here are the tears of Peter. The priest didn't weep. There's no record that Judas wept, though he did display a degree of remorse and of despair. But Peter, when he denied his Lord, threw himself down and wept. Somebody was just saying this morning to me that they'd learned a lesson about failure. Failure is never the end of the story. And this is true of Peter here. Those tears of Peter, how they speak of another day that's yet to come for him, when the Lord will deliver him and restore him, put him back into business again, having learned a very sobering and salutary lesson. There's a great beauty in the lines of the poet, Charles Mackay, who says, "Oh, you tears, oh, you tears, I'm thankful that you run. Though you trickle in the darkness, you shall glitter in the sun. The rainbow cannot shine if the rain refuse to fall, and the eyes that cannot weep are the saddest eyes of all." Remember in the resurrection morning, when Jesus met the women at the tomb, he sent them with a message. He said to them, "Go and tell my disciples and Peter, that I go before them and will meet them in Galilee." Peter drops out of the picture at this point. We know nothing more of what happened to him until that moment when the women came with the good news of the resurrection story. But the only difference between the denial of Peter and the hatred of the priests were the tears that Peter shed that meant there was life there that could be restored, put back again. Failure could be forgotten and forgiven. But as far as any deliverance of Christ is concerned, it was as ineffectual and as weak and undependable as the hatred of the high priest. When I look around Christianity as we see it today, Christendom, I'm sometimes appalled at the degree that we depend upon the flesh. I'm amazed intrigued as I look at the scriptures to see that whenever God is at work, the characteristics of it are always simplicity and a low-keyed approach. God loves that. Our attempts and the flesh's attempt is almost always characterized by high gear, high promotion, and complexity. And I've long ago learned that when things start getting very complex, you have to have finely tuned organizations to carry them out, and hundreds of people involved. Somehow we've missed it. For when God is at work, characteristics are always simplicity. Paul could write to the Corinthians in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians and say, "I am greatly concerned about you, lest Satan should woo you from the simplicity that is in Christ." And I hope that this will teach us that it's only by that sense of weakness that rests upon the power and wisdom of God that we can accomplish anything. When we do, we don't need high gear, high-powered machinery. We don't need expensive approaches. One of the things that turns me off about Christendom is to see how much of its dependence is upon the power of money. I believe that God never needs money. Now, God uses money. We have to recognize that. Money is always available when God is at work. But if a thing depends on money, people are thinking in terms of that, they've missed the simplicity that is in Christ. May the Lord teach us from this simple story the utter undependability of the flesh and the constant victory and triumph that is in the rest of the Spirit. Shall we stand together and be dismissed? Our Father, there may come times in our lives when we will be confronted with failure, find ourselves like Peter, doing the very thing we didn't want to do, denying the Lord that bought us. Thank you for the assurance that this story gives us That is, if love is in our hearts, we will not be cast down. We will not be cast aside, but there is restoration and forgiveness, and that is certain to come. Lord, help us to understand that we must not count upon the power of the world and the power of human wisdom and the power of human machinery to accomplish your work. Teach us how to use these things, but not abuse them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.